Of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. Back in chapter 10, we had our Savior giving a discourse on the nature of the apostolic office, and in part, as he talked about the apostolic office, he was also talking about what the ministry, the New Testament ministry, would look like. And then right immediately afterwards, he had the greatest of the Old Testament ministers, John the Baptist, coming to him looking for comfort. And our Lord, after the John the Baptist came for comfort, and our Lord comforted him, he did so through his John the Baptist's disciples, after he comforted him, our Lord spoke very highly of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was not like other ministers. He was a bold, courageous man, trusting the Lord, faithfully declaring the will of God. And our Savior continues to defend his ministry, but not merely the ministry of John the Baptist, but also his own ministry, which will take front stage now. As he defends his ministry, he points out the folly of those who critique him and John the Baptist. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word before us. Lord, there are millions of people who have never heard your word read, who do not have it in their own language, and they are in utter darkness. But Lord, you have been pleased to smile upon us, not because we are better. Lord, we know, as we search our hearts, that we do not deserve to know the least bit of your goodness. Yet we thank you that we have such a rich treasure here in your word. And we ask now, as we take this jewel, this gem from this chest filled with riches, that you would cause the light of your spirit to shine upon it in new and fresh ways. And our hearts would rejoice all the more in our blessed Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. There was a food critic, and as a food critic, his job was to go around and reviewing food, but there was a food critic who went to a buffet, and as he went to the buffet, he, one item after another, kept complaining about the service, kept complaining about the food at this buffet, and eventually the manager came out to him and gave him a refund and told him to leave, and this food critic was just taken aback. He did not understand why the manager would ask him to leave after he had given him a refund at a buffet. He had tasted some of the food, he'd eaten something, and the manager was insistent, you can't have any more of this food here. And he thought he had the right to complain about the food and get his money back and have a free meal. Now, I feel like most parents, they probably can understand a bit of this. They probably have had a food critic or two in their own home complaining about the quality of the food. And they might have had some remark, well, if you don't like what's served, you can go to bed hungry. They understand that food critics are not entitled to free food, or for that matter, food at all. And here our Savior will be making a somewhat similar point. He won't be talking about going to a buffet and finding, as it were, the chicken a little undercooked. He'll be talking about spiritual food. He'll be talking about that food for the soul that is meant to endure to eternity. And he'll come and he'll be finding people critiquing the ministry of John the Baptist, critiquing his own ministry, critiquing the ministry of his sent men down to this day, who expect that they can go and live, as it were, as these fault finders, critiquing the ministry of the Word that is meant to nourish their souls. They can, on one hand, critique it, and yet find substance, find a free meal that will sustain them to eternity. Our Savior here warns of this, that those who give themselves over to being, as it were, sermon critics rather than food critics might find themselves, as it were, getting the boot from the manager out of the restaurant and wondering why they have no food. This is, as it were, a sober warning. Our Savior is talking about eternal matters here. The Word, as we'll consider in a moment, is that which we come to commune with our Savior in. It's not just about pleasing my fancies, of fulfilling my taste, if it was a little undercooked, a little overcooked, but it is about meeting with Christ. And if we bring a critical attitude to it, it will hamper our relationship with our Savior. As I mentioned, our Savior is, in this section, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, addressing the ministry that is in the church. He gave very clear directions in chapter 10, and now he turns to his deeds here and is addressing John the Baptist, and now he turns to himself, the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And although he was the greatest preacher without fault, yet there were people who still tried to find fault with him, and they did so to their own detriment. And as we look here at these handful of verses, we'll see a warning. We'll see that you are to beware of forsaking the life-giving wisdom by being a fault finder in preaching. Beware of forsaking life-giving wisdom by being a fault finder of preaching. We'll have two simple points here. In the bulk of this text, verses 16 through the first half of 19, we'll see a preacher's critics. Our Savior spends most of the time here talking about those who critique John the Baptist and who critiqued himself. And then he has this statement right at the end, a challenging statement, but we will meditate on it. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And there we will see the preacher's vindication. A subtle shift there. We'll have a preacher's critics, and then we'll have the preacher's, capital P, vindication. That although people would critique Christ, at the end of the day, he would be vindicated, he'd be justified. And all those who critiqued him would be shown to be foolish. Look with me now here at our text, beginning at verse 16, as we consider a preacher's critic. And here our Savior, he goes and he finds an analogy, he finds an illustration to talk about this generation. Our Savior will actually have a lot to talk about concerning this generation. This is the first time he uses this phrase here, but it will come up again in chapter 12, chapter 16, 17, 23, and 24. This generation, it refers to the Jews, those who were inside the church. He's not critiquing those outside the church. He wasn't critiquing those in Russia, in America, in Canada, who had never heard of the gospel. He was critiquing those who had sat under the preaching of his ministry, who had great privileges, not merely great privileges of being able to go to the synagogue, but this very special privilege of being able to sit under the ministry of both John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and Christ himself, as it were, to sit under the ministry of the two greatest preachers who ever lived, the greatest preacher of the Old Covenant and the greatest preacher of the New Covenant. And he'll have many things to say about this generation. And in one sense, there's this increasing intensity. Here he will point out their foolishness. In chapter 12, he will refer to them as an evil and adulterous generation. In 17, he'll call them faithless and twisted. And then in 23 and 24, he will describe them as judged. And they're foolish, and in their foolishness, they are sinful. And in their sinfulness and their refusal to receive Christ, ultimately they will be judged, the temple itself being destroyed. So he's talking about this specific group, a privileged group, those inside the church who sit under the ministry of the Word. And he describes them with a rather simple illustration, pointing out that our Savior took notice of all the things that go on in life. And he brings in this illustration to address their fault-finding attitude. And it's this illustration of children playing in the marketplace. All kids in all generations, they come and they make up games. And this was the game that they liked to play. apparently it was a game of pretend funeral or pretend wedding, that you would have a child who was sort of the ringleader. And if he would pretend to play his flute and call out and sing a happy song, all the other kids were to pretend that they were at a wedding. They were to do a happy dance and be all excited, sort of like Simon Says a little bit. But then the ringleader could change his tune, as it were, and start singing something sad. As he played something sad, all the kids were to pretend that they were at a funeral and go around mourning. And yet, as with all kids, often in families, you have the older sibling, and sometimes there's a bit of unwillingness on the younger parts to follow along. There is the older kid, and he thinks he gets to call all the shots. I'm the one playing the happy tune, or I'm the one playing the sad tune. You should dance, you should cry to whatever I decide you should do. A bit bratty, a bit bossy. And this is how our Savior compares the Pharisees, the religious elites of his day, those inside the church, as a bunch of bossy, bratty kids who are trying to call all the shots. And he goes on to talk about their approach to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, and his ministry was somewhat different than the ministry of Christ. Although I've highlighted before then, in substance, it was the same. They had the same message. John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what did Christ preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what did he tell his disciples to preach? The exact same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there were some stylistic differences. John the Baptist was an austere man. You can't really imagine that his going to his home would be a time of great fun. He lived in the wilderness. He ate honey. He ate locusts. He didn't dress in very appealing clothing. He was, as it were, rough and tough. Again, there's many issues with monasteries, but makes you think a little bit of a monk here, just out in the wilderness doing his own thing. But Christ wasn't like that. Christ was different. He was a bit more warm and welcoming. He would go to people's homes. He would enjoy time with them. He would even drink wine, it sounds like here, with them. And when John the Baptist came, these bratty little Pharisees, as it were, they complained that he didn't follow along to their game. He came austere, and they said, "You should lighten up a little bit. Why are you so? Why do you have only one change of clothes? Why do you preach in the wilderness? You know, you should consider lightening up a little bit, being a little bit more happy, be a little bit more welcoming to those around. This might help your ministry, and we would come and sit more under your ministry." And well, they gave that complaint. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone a bit more personable. And then God gave them what they wanted. They gave them a more personal minister. Jesus Christ came, coming, and he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's not too distant from his people. He can go into their own homes. He can go into the mass of sinners and minister unto them, and not just go away into the wilderness. He can even not get drunk, but enjoy wine with them. And when Christ comes, the one that they were looking for, someone more personable, now they complain in the opposite direction. Verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now they want to play a different tune. They want to be austere themselves. They want to have a strictness. "Oh, that minister, he's too loose. He doesn't dress well enough. He should be a bit more grave and heavy in his tone." This is now the complaint of Christ. And Christ points out, this is utter foolishness. You wanted this, and I gave it to you, and now you complain and you want that again. Their issue wasn't with really the style. It really wasn't even with the messenger. Ultimately, it was with the message. The same message was repeated, preached. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And ultimately, they were unwilling to submit to this. They just wanted to call the shots. They thought that they were the righteous ones who knew best. And they would not submit to the wisdom of God. One commentator here, I think he puts it very pointedly. He, speaking from the perspective of Christ, he says of the Pharisees, "But all you do is give orders and criticize. For you, the Baptist is a madman because he fasts, while you want to make merry. Me, you reproach because I eat with publicans, while you insist on strict separation from sinners. You hate the preaching of repentance, and you hate the proclamation of the gospel. So you play your childish games with God's messengers while Rome burns." This is what Christ says these men who walk around thinking that they're big stuff, thinking they're really smart and wise, all they're doing is playing childish games with these men sent from God who are meant to save them from eternal destruction, as we see next week. The fact of the matter is that these fault finders have not disappeared. Although John the Baptist has died, although our Savior is ascended to the right hand of the Father, the fault finders have not disappeared from the earth. They continue. And the fact of the matter is, if there were people who tried to find fault with John the Baptist and with Jesus Christ, you can be, in one sense, guaranteed that people will try to find fault with lesser men. I notice they try to find fault with Jesus, they try to find fault with John, because there was no fault. There was nothing actually to complain about. And of lesser men, the thing is, you can actually probably find fault with them. They are not perfect as Christ was perfect. There are areas where they slip, and there are areas where they need to grow. And they, in one sense, makes it easy for those that have the same spirit of the Pharisees that they had, as it were, comes up again, and it just makes it easier for them to continue finding fault. And yet there is a great danger to having this spirit of a fault finder when it comes to the ministry of the Word. There is a great danger. One might think that this is a sermon merely to help the minister not have so many people bothering him. Go preach this text because you have too many people complaining about your ministry, and this will just make your life easier. If your life is easier, everything will go better and the church will be run more happily. Well, the author of Hebrews actually does sort of make that point in chapter 13. He says, why are you a burden to those who are meant to watch over your souls? Don't burden them. It doesn't do you any good. But that's not the point Christ is making. He's actually going to hear there's something far more significant than just being annoying. There is, if you have a fault-finding spirit, when you come to the Word, you are in danger of missing Christ. We come to the Word not because we're looking for an information dump. We come to the Word because we want to meet with the risen Savior. As I'll talk about in a little bit, the preacher in every true sermon is not the man in the pulpit, but it is the Christ in heaven who declares His will, who comes by His Spirit to His people. And if we come with a critical spirit, when Christ is offered to us, we will most likely miss Him. I have heard of men in OPC churches who, when they sit in the pews, they have their notebooks and they're there taking notes. And I don't assume this of anyone. It has not crossed my mind that anyone is actually doing this here. I think note-taking is often good for some people. But there are these people that I know of that they sat in their pews with their notebooks, not trying to write down the outline of the sermon, not trying to help them focus, not trying to write down things to talk about at the lunch table with their families. But they were trying to find things to charge the minister with. They sat there listening for heresy, listening for error, listening for things that he said were wrong because they were tired with the man. They wanted the man gone. If they could find heresy, well, then they had a case to make against him. And if you think about it, at the end of the day, that the only thing that was in that notebook was poison. They had forgotten, as it were, everything that was been good and edifying to their souls that was meant to build them up. And at the end of the sermon, they had written down everything that might kill them. And they focused on the things that were deadly rather than the life-giving truth that they just let pass by. And more than just letting the life-giving truth pass by, when Christ was offered, rather than listening to the voice of Christ that they might receive Him, their heads are down in their notebooks wondering, is this gospel offer too free? Is he bordering on an unlimited atonement? Has he, in one sense, quoted from 1 John chapter 2 without giving the qualification that God only died for His people and not for the whole world? Complaining, maybe, that here is a man who borders on heresy, but missing the whole fact that Christ is being offered right then and there. Christ, as it were, walking by, and they are too busy heresy hunting with their heads in their notebooks, and they miss the Savior, the one who could give them life, because they had this critical fault-finding spirit. Now, that's an extreme example. There are very few people who sit around coming to the preaching of the Word merely to get the minister out of the pulpit by finding his faults. But there are some people that keep two notebooks, that notebook of everything good and that notebook of everything bad, either literally or just they have a really good memory and they just store it in their head. And that is to flirt with fire. To entertain a critical spirit on the one hand of, here are all the things my minister has done wrong, and yet here are some good things he has done. To keep that type of thing, keep that double mindset, as it were, is to, again, flirt with fire. Because that critical spirit, it can quickly begin to spiral out of control until this fault and that fault and more faults just become an entire time of what else is he going to do wrong this time? And instead of listening for that food that can nourish the soul, it is not as bad, as it were, as a man purely looking for air. But to have, as it were, to try to maintain a critical heart, this fault-finding spirit in the soul, while still trying to find food at the same time, it is to play with fire, to go down a road where, in one sense, you shut the doors where you're to meet with Christ. So that's the danger of being a fault-finder. But before I get to what exactly fault-finding is, I would just like to say what it is not. Fault-finding is not, in one sense, noticing sin in the minister does not qualify as fault-finding. Every minister after Christ has sinned. And that's a fact. There will be sins in the minister, but it is a holy office and is meant to be occupied by holy men. There is to be a level of maturity in all those who hold this office. If they don't have it, our Savior will later give directions how to deal with sinners in the ministry. We'll get to Matthew 18 at some point, and there our Savior will talk about, here is the process to handle sinners. And sadly, in our day, we have all extremes going on. In one sense, we have those fault finders. On the other hand, we have those who tolerate sinful ministers because they love their personality. It ought not to be so. Our Savior is not giving ministers an excuse for sin. Sin in the pulpit needs to be addressed. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be looked over because we love the gift, because we love the way he talks or personalities, or he's been with us so long. Sin is not to be tolerated. Our Savior is not allowing that here. Nor is he allowing heresy. If there are heretical things that are being said, they ought to be addressed. They should not be overlooked, hoping that all the other good will just, in one sense, outweigh the bad. Our Savior does not give an excuse to either men. Yet, clearly in this text, he is talking about this fault-finding spirit. And before we get to particulars, there is this inclination, this propensity for people to go and find small things and blow them out of proportion into big things, to blow them out of proportion into sin. Notice that's what the Pharisees here are doing with both John and Jesus. John comes and he's neither eating nor drinking. They're taking issue with his style. We'll talk about it in a moment here. They don't like how he's so austere and is living, as it were, secluded. And look at their critique in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Notice they're not saying, oh, his preaching style, his way of life is a bit unbecoming of ministers. They just jump to this, he has a demon. They try and find the biggest sin they can imagine, and they label it on him. They blow it out of proportion. And they do the same thing with Christ. There he is, having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, drinking a little wine. And what do they say? They don't say, oh, this man is too loose. They say, he's a sinner. This is a man who's a drunkard and a glutton. They take a fault, which actually isn't a fault, and they turn it into a sin. And for that matter, a grave sin. It is the fact that everyone knows they ought not to be a fault finder, that they ought not to go and just nitpick small issues. And if we know that we ought not to nitpick small issues, and that the heart wants to do so then the heart will take something small, in this case, enjoying a glass of wine, and turn it into drunkenness. Our minister does this. Maybe he's a little too irreverent, or maybe here he's a bit too heavy. And then they turn it into he's an antinomian or legalist, a heretic. That's so easy for the heart to take a small issue, and then it gets so fixated on it that it blows it out of proportion into sin. We ought not to tolerate sin or heresy, but we also need to recognize the heart's propensity to take small things, to be wise in its own eyes, and to make it into something bigger than it actually is. This is what the Pharisees did. And here, we'll note just a handful of very common ways of finding fault. The way here in the text is an issue of style. They did not like Christ's style. They did not like the style of John the Baptist. Now, the matter of fact is, this text, in one sense, clearly teaches that there is a variety of styles that are allowed in the pulpit. Many of the sermons that we have are not actually full sermons, but cliff notes of sermons. The Sermon on the Mount is reduced. Our Savior would have preached longer than that. Many of the stylistic elements, as it were, being removed. There is not, as it were, a single God-ordained style that all men need to preach by. There are limits between, as it were, being too heavy or being too flippant in the pulpit. But then there is a range of what is permissible. And often people, they think that their one way that things ought to be done is the only right way. And if it doesn't happen that way, well, then they complain that the preacher has a wrong style. But there is another way as well. I think often far more common in our day of complaining about style is, it's not my personal style. We might not complain that it is wrong or sinful to preach this way, but we might complain that it is not what is most befitting to myself. To use a more common vernacular, that preacher doesn't jive with me. And such critique is probably as nebulous as that term itself. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a very individualistic age. Therapeutic, we like counselors. Counselors are those that can deal with me one-on-one. They know my problems. I am unique. And the ministry of the word that is broad and general, it can't deal with my unique issues. And in fact, that minister, I don't relate to him at that personal level. Although he teaches truth, although he preaches Christ, although he calls me to repentance and shows me the way of life, there are certain things that he does, little mannerisms, ways he speaks, that I don't jive with. And because I don't jive with him, I just move on to the next preacher. And then you're there for several years, and then you don't jive with him, and you move on as well. In the Reformed world, sadly, we become a bit of wine connoisseurs when it comes to preaching, sniffing it. Oh, a bit too much law, ooh, a bit too much a freeness in the gospel, this and that. And rather than enjoying it, we just sit around critiquing it. Our Savior says, no, this is not how it ought to be. That is one way to be fault-finding. Another way is to complain about the rhetorical power of the preaching. The Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, they complained about the preaching of Paul. And they noted that he was a weak man in person. His letters are powerful and mighty. And yet when he comes in person, he says here, 2 Corinthians 10:10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. He lacked rhetorical power. He goes on a little bit in chapter 11. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Apparently, the Apostle Paul was not a great rhetorician. He didn't speak very well. He got up and he spoke very plainly. He clearly knew the gospel. He knew the message and he could declare it. But no one was going to put him on, as it were, a debating show to set forth how excellent, how eloquent of a man he was. He was not great in rhetoric. And so often people think that rhetorical power is what preaching needs. If it doesn't have rhetorical power, if the man is not very gifted in speech, well, then it's a bad sermon. We need to move on. There is, as it were, a minimum. There must be some clarity, some level of rhetoric in the pulpit. If there isn't a certain level of giftings, he's not called. If you listen to a sermon 10 times and you still can't make heads or tails of anything he's saying, there's an issue. But if it's not as powerful, as clear, as persuasive as you wish it were, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it finds fault. Ultimately, the power is not in the man, but in the Spirit and in the Word. We find fault in the style. We find fault in the rhetorical power. Sometimes we even find fault, this one I'll have to clarify, in shallowness. A very common thing I hear people complain about, not here, but elsewhere, is shallowness in preaching. We want substance. We want to be fed at the Word. If we go home week after week starving, there's an issue. Again, the man needs to be gifted. He needs to be able to feed the sheep. That's what Christ told Peter. But the fact of the matter is, there could be always more added. It could have some substance, but not as much as we would like. There's always more that could be added. I find it rather interesting that those passages that talk about those drinking milk who are not ready for meat, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews chapter 5, the authors in both letters there, they do not find fault with the minister, but they find fault with those who are complaining, as it were. that they are not ready for meat, that they have to be treated as children. And I'm always taken aback that the author of Hebrews, he says, you are not ready for meat, but you can only handle spiritual milk. And he says this in the letter of Hebrews, and I really wonder what meat would be if the letter of Hebrews is considered milk, is considered food for babes. Because every time I read the letter of Hebrews, I'm reminded of how meaty of a letter that is. And I wonder what the author would have done if he had actually written a letter of meat, and how it would have been way too much for many and most of us to handle. And in one sense, I've heard people complain of weighty, deep men, calling them shallow. And to call a weighty and deep man shallow does not say so much about the weighty or deep man, but more about one's self. We want substance. But often we need to ask ourselves, am I not finding this substance because I fail to prepare? I lack gratitude? Am I distracted in the preaching? Or is there actually an issue in the minister? Issues in style, issues in rhetoric, issues in depth. Another thing people like to critique and find fault over, which they, in one sense, can't often do, is in the motivations of the preacher. They think that if they can say that the preacher preaches out of hate, out of anger, he doesn't preach out of a love for Christ or for them, well, then they can just ignore the word. They can ignore the message. The fact of the matter is, only God knows the heart. And if the preacher has bad motives, it will permeate the atmosphere of the preaching. It will make it unsavory. It will impact what is said. But it is not so easy to, as it were, put one's finger on a man's heart and declare what his true motives are. There is an illustration in the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 42, Israel is at a low point. Judah is at a very low point. They have been taken into captivity. Some are left. Their governor is killed. And they come to Jeremiah asking, what should we do? We are put in a rather difficult situation. They come to Jeremiah asking what to do, and Jeremiah, prophet, brings them a message from the Lord. And after he brings them a message from the Lord, they decide to reject it. They've come looking for help, and then they decide to reject it. And the reason they reject it is because they assume the motivations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 43, beginning at verse 1, says, when Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Jahanah the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, and that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. Notice there. Here is an inspired prophet. They asked him, what did God say? He told them what God said, and now they're going to reject his message so they can do what they want and go down to Egypt. And the grounds for which is they assume his motives, which are ridiculous. You just want to kill us. The prophet Jeremiah doesn't want to kill them. He has been so, as it were, beaten and battered. He just wants to keep silent, but he has to speak because the word is fire in his mouth. Here is a man who does not wish to do them any harm, and they decide to assume motives, and they think if they assume motives, they can attribute to him some evil cause, then they don't need to listen to the message. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 points out that there were some who preached Christ out of envy, and it's not good. The man who preaches Christ out of envy will be judged. But Christ rejoices in the fact that although they have bad motives, Christ is preached. Bad motives does not void the ministry of the word. They need to be addressed. There are times when it is just clear and evident that the minister has a bad heart that needs to be addressed. But so often we are too quick to judge. We do not live by the law of charity, and we find fault that way. And lastly, just briefly, often theological nitpicking. People go and they think that their little personal theological hobby horses are what all men need to follow. Our confession of faith has lots of theology, and it is not to be preached against in the pulpit, but it is also a consensus document, allowing for a variety of views on certain issues. And some people take those variety issues, and they think that this is a test of orthodoxy, and if someone disagrees with them, then he is a heretic. That's just one more way of fault finding. We are not to ignore sin, but we are to take note here that there are many ways we can complain, and as we complain, we do detriment to ourselves, missing Christ who is offered to us. In brief, what should we do? We find such a critical spirit within ourselves. We should seek to cultivate humility. One of the passages, and I'm excited when we eventually get to it, is the passage of the Syrophoenician woman. I think about this again and again and again, that here is a woman who is fed richly, and she was fed richly on the crumbs that fell from the table. Here in the story of her, the Jews had a banquet feast. They had everything set out, and it was wonderful. Food on top of food, as these Jews had, they sat under the ministry of Christ themselves. They had the richest feast ever. But they lacked gratitude, they lacked faith, and so it was no good to them. Rather than that Gentile woman, she came hungry, and all she wanted was a mere crumb. The Jews, as it were those foodies. They set the table. They said, oh, this sermon, it has systematic theology. It has biblical theology. It has all the rhetoric. It follows everything. It is great. It is excellent. Here is the best sermon ever preached. But they never tasted it themselves. Whereas this woman, she said, if I can just get a crumb of who Christ is, that one crumb will satisfy all my deepest longings and desires. Do you come looking for a banquet, and if the banquet's not quite right, do you go and write a nasty review, as it were, on Google complaining about it? Or do you have the heart of that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile, who understood the abounding goodness of God, that God is so good that crumbs are bound to fall to the table, and so good that if you come to the Word and you just grasp one small crumb of Christ, if you hear Christ say one word to you, that will be the word that your soul needs to give you life for the week. If you come with that heart, looking for a small crumb from Christ, so often you will leave more satisfied than those who can notice and sit at the table of the great banquet, but do not taste the least bit of it. Come with prayer, with a heart of gratitude, looking for the smallest crumb of Christ, trusting in the abounding goodness of God. And then lastly, what to do about faulty preaching? Should we let weak preaching go on? Well, we should not let sinful preaching or heretical preaching, but what about weak preaching that has faults? Well, first and foremost, pray. We don't come here looking for natural things. We come here looking for spiritual things. We want the minister to do what he cannot actually do. We want to meet with Christ, and he has no power there. The Spirit himself must work. And if you long for and look for spiritual things, you will go on your knees, seeking the Lord to bless you with such. There are times to make remarks, but often the first place to begin is, again, seeking the Spirit's blessing on the Word. So here is the bulk of the text. Our Savior is addressing those critics of himself, those critics of John the Baptist, those critics that still live today. And then he ends here with this remark, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And as we look here at this last little part, and more briefly, we'll consider the preacher's vindication. You can't see it here in my notes, but I've actually capitalized the word P. We had a preacher's critics. All preachers are, in one sense, criticized, but then there is the preacher's, Jesus Christ, his vindication. And here it speaks about wisdom. Christ, in one sense, talking about himself under this personification of wisdom. It is a challenging proverb, as it were. At a most basic level, it points out the foolishness of the Pharisees. He has pointed out that they are speaking in contradictions. And often that happens still today, that those who critique ministers, their own folly is pointed out. But something deeper is being said here. Wisdom. Christ talking about himself as the eternal wisdom of God. And if you look in the ESV, there's a footnote at the very end. Wisdom is justified by her deeds, or a textual variant, is justified by her children. That those who hear the voice of Christ will vindicate, will declare that everything that Christ has said is right and true. The idea of Christ being wisdom, as I pointed out earlier, flows throughout this text. He, in a sense, is speaking to justify his ministry and then calls himself wisdom. In 2 weeks, we'll see him preaching, as it were, like wisdom in the streets. And there, as he talks about preaching, as he preaches as wisdom in the streets, he talks about wisdom being hidden from the wise and being given unto himself. Next week, we'll see what happens to those who follow Lady Folly rather than wisdom. And then we'll end, if chapter 12, talking about one wiser than Solomon coming. And one wiser than Solomon is not just because he has a larger quantity of wisdom, but because he is wisdom himself. And ultimately, the wisdom of Christ is found in his crosswork, in his crucifixion. The Apostle Paul, justifying the simplicity of his preaching, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and following, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Greeks looking for something, Greeks and Jews looking for something powerful and wise. And here is a man ragged, a man stripped of his clothes, beaten and bruised, taken to be a criminal, hung up, as it were, to public shame. No one would have thought that it was wise from a worldly perspective or powerful from an earthly vantage point. And yet, here God was reconciling two irreconcilable things to himself: sinful, unholy people and a holy and righteous God. And for those that have tasted this, that when they consider what Christ has done on the cross, that no man could, in one sense, imagine this, come up with this themselves, they begin to understand that the wisdom from above is not like the wisdom of this earth. We think if we try harder, do more, we will be able to earn our way in. When the wisdom of above says, no, you can't, but I have done it for you. And those that have tasted of the wisdom of Christ, Christ here, the wisdom, justify him. Not in one sense, in the forensic sense, here is one of these places where we see that the word justify can have two different meanings. They are not declaring, as it were, Christ to be right, but more vindicating him, that he has done and acted rightly, that what he has said is good and true. Because if they have tasted of his cross work, they begin to submit to his commands. They submit to the preaching of the word as well, recognizing the own darkness of their minds, recognizing the light that is in Christ. When he speaks on a topic, they follow through with obedience. Christ is the wisdom of God, justified by those who have tasted of him. People will continue to complain about food. I'm assuming many children probably still do that today. And yet, they'll be faced with that same option. You can eat what's set before you, or go to bed hungry, eat it in the morning cold. And here our Christ, in one sense, says something fairly similar. He sets before you himself. In one sense, we'll have a great banquet in a moment as we come to the table of our Lord. And he'll set himself before you. It'll be easy to go and find faults and ignore the substance. And he says, stop. Do not be critical, but come. Meet with me. I have given you, or sinful, weak men, I know that. But I have given them so I might meet with you and share myself with you. Are you willing, are you hungry to come to Christ and find food for your soul? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, and that your wisdom is beyond us, that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. We could have invented no way to ascend up unto you, but you have sent your Son, who has descended unto us, so that we would have life and life to the fullest. Lord, we pray that we would not be wise in our own eyes, but we would freely receive him who is life itself. And we ask this in his name. Amen.